Okay, turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark. The book of Mark. I was pleased to see that some people noticed the passage in the bulletin before the Lord's Day comes, maybe read it beforehand or something, or needed it for some reason, and noticed that Matthew chapter 8 doesn't actually cover these verses that are in the bulletin. So there is no Matthew 8:38. So it's actually the book of Mark. I was wrestling with a few different passages and settled on one that doesn't exist. So Mark, we're going to be looking on Mark at Mark chapter 8. The numbers are correct, but the book is wrong. It's Mark chapter 8. It's on page 1073 if you're using the Pew Bible, 1073, and I'll be starting verse 27. We are taking a break from our normal series, the series we've been working through over this past year. We've been making our way through the Bible. I'm trying to preach one sermon on every book of the Bible. We're almost all the way through the Old Testament, which is made up of 39 books, so we've come quite a ways. And we only have two books left, Zechariah and Malachi. Zechariah, one of the more challenging prophets. And so we're gonna look at Zechariah, but not for a few weeks. We're excited to have many of our college students back, and it's good to see returning faces and new faces. And so this time of year, I wanted to do something just a bit simpler this week and over the next couple weeks. So we're going to pause our series through the Bible, and I'll resume it sometime in September. So stay tuned for that. Today, we're taking a look at Mark chapter 8, and I'll start reading at verse 27. Mark 8, verse 27. Listen to God's holy word. God is speaking, and it's our job to listen. So let's listen. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And that's where we're going to end the reading of God's holy word. May he open our eyes and our ears and our minds, so that we would see the majesty of Jesus Christ. I recently found out that just this summer, a fifth Indiana Jones movie came out to theaters. Indiana Jones is a movie series that began quite a long time ago, following the adventures of an archaeologist named Indiana Jones. First one came out in 1981. I was 2 years old. And now, just a mere 42 years later, they've produced the fifth movie in the series with the same actor. So I'm not familiar with this more recent movie, but I'm familiar with some of the older ones. The third movie in this series came out in 1989. It's called Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. In this movie, Jones races against the bad guys for what is called the Holy Grail, which is a cup. Just a cup that's believed to hold the power of eternal life and immortality. And so they follow this map that leads them to this temple carved out of stone, and the bad guys are already there. But they can't seem to get through the deadly booby traps that are in front of them, keeping them from finding this this cup. And so they happen to capture Jones, and they force him to go through these traps. And as he skillfully makes his way through trap after trap, he comes to the inner room of that temple. It's a room filled with 100 or a couple hundred different cups. And guarding this inner room is an ancient knight. And that ancient knight explains that of all the cups in the room, only one is the Holy Grail. Only one cup has the power to give life, and all the rest have the power to take life. And so he says, you must choose wisely. The bad guy, the main bad guy who is following in Jones's footsteps through all those traps, he quickly rushes into the room and he picks up the most ornately decorated gold cup that he finds and he drinks from it. And of course he dies because, as the knight said, he chose poorly. Jones then picks up a cup, a simple cup, and he drank from it and it healed him. And the knight said, you have chosen wisely. He found the cup of eternal life. Truth is, we live in a spiritual world, and what I mean by that is that there are at least hundreds, if not thousands, of different distinct religions in the world. There are so many that it's hard to keep track of them all. It's as if you come into this world with 1,000 different options surrounding you, different gods to choose from. But the problem is that there's only one that has the power to grant eternal life and immortality. Only the true God can heal and to save, and the rest simply lead down to the chambers of death. The most important decision in your life is not where you'll go to school or what you'll major in or who you might marry, but it's which God will you choose to serve. It's a matter of life and death, and as the ancient knight said, you must choose wisely. Well, this passage that we're looking at from Mark chapter 8 leads us down the path of choosing wisely by revealing to us who Jesus is. He is the Christ, he is the Savior, and he is the King, and only he has the power of eternal life. Throughout history, there have been many imposters. Currently, there are lots of false religions, lots of spiritual leaders who look pretty good. They might promise some amazing things, but their paths lead down to the grave. But Jesus is the true God, the only Savior, and the rightful King. Follow him. Because as it says in Psalm 16, he makes known to me the paths of life which lead to perfect joy in his presence. Choose wisely, and Jesus will lead you to eternal life. Follow him into the presence of God. From the time of Jesus' first miracle, which marks really the beginning of his public ministry, to the time of his death, his crucifixion, it's about 3 years. It's not a long period of time. And during that time, he gathered disciples, he cared for people, he taught with authority, he confronted the wicked religious leaders who had enslaved the people, he cast out demons, he fed the hungry, he embraced the lonely, he gave hope to the hopeless. And with every interaction, he was always giving the invitation, either explicitly or implicitly, come and follow me. Here in Mark 8, we pick up sometime in the last year of his ministry. He's still months away from being crucified, but that's definitely on the horizon. He's headed to the cross. Jesus conducted most of his ministry in what it was known at that time as the land of Judah, and then the city of Jerusalem. That was toward the south of that region, and then he also did a lot of his ministry in the region of Galilee, which is the northern part. And here they are in the far north part of Galilee. And he's traveling with his disciples. They just left a town called Bethsaida, and they're traveling farther north to a region called Caesarea Philippi. So they're going even farther north. As they travel together, they were no doubt talking about this and that. until Jesus asks them a very direct question, a critical question. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples responded. They said, "Well, some people believe you're John the Baptist, who was executed, John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others say that you are the great prophet Elijah who has returned. Others say that you're some other great prophet sent by God." Then he asked another question. He said, "But who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? When you think about all the differences in the various religions that there are out in this world, there are all kinds of differences that you could point to. The differences are many. But at the core, the most fundamental difference that distinguishes Christianity from the rest is that it is all about who we believe Jesus is. It's all about who Jesus is. Because every major religion answers this question, "Who do you say that I am?" They acknowledge Jesus in some way, but they think of him as lesser than he actually is. So imagine Jesus asking this question today, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, the Jewish religion condemned Jesus as the greatest heretic of all time, which is why they crucified him. The Hindus believe that he was a good man, so they seek to be like him, at least in some way. The Buddhists believe him to be a good teacher, and so they want to listen at least to the things that they like that he says. Muslims believe him to be a prophet of God, not as great as Muhammad, of course, but they seek to honor him. Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus to be an angel sent in human form, and that we're to believe in him. The Mormons believe that Jesus is a God, one of many gods, and that we are to worship him. Most of the people in the world, in fact, would agree with one of these statements. You fit into one of these categories. And most people would even say that Jesus is to be honored to some degree. But the problem is that none of these statements acknowledge how great Jesus actually is. So who is Jesus? Who do you say he is? Is he a good man? Is he a prophet? Is he a God? Or is he more? Of all the questions in the world, this is the question that you have to get right. Because it's this question, it's on this question that hangs eternal life. These few verses in chapter 8 answer this question for us, and it gives us really three distinct answers, all of which reveal to us an aspect of who Jesus is. So who is Jesus? First, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. This was the answer that Peter gave when Jesus asked him. Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded confidently, "You are the Christ." Now that sounds great, but what does that mean? Well, the term Christ is a term that's loaded with meaning and significance because it's a term that's rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. And when you're anointed, it means that you've been set apart for a very specific task. And the Old Testament is filled with prophecy about this anointed one. And in Hebrew, the Old Testament language, the word for anointed one is Messiah. And so the Old Testament talks about this Messiah, this anointed one who had come, and gives us a detailed description of who this Christ would be. And it gives us this detailed description so that we can identify him when he comes. It'd be pretty easy because he'd have to match this description. So he comes from a particular lineage. He'll be human, who comes from the line of Abraham, the line of Judah, a descendant of King David. Isaiah 7 says he would be born of a virgin, and of course he was born to Mary, conceived even though she was a virgin. Micah 5 says that he'd be born in Bethlehem, a small town outside of Jerusalem, which is where, of course, he was born. Isaiah 40 says that there would be a forerunner preparing the way for him, which, of course, was John the Baptist, who prepared the way to make straight the way for the Lord. In Isaiah 34, it says that when this Messiah comes, he would perform miracles. He'll open the eyes of the blind, and the lame will leap like deer. And Jesus performed many, many, many miracles throughout his lifetime. Zechariah 9 says he would ride into Jerusalem in peace on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. And he would do that just before he was crucified. The week before he was crucified, he rode into Jerusalem on a baby donkey with a crowd cheering him on, inviting him to enter Jerusalem. Psalm 22 says that he would have unlikely wounds. His hands would be pierced, which is a strange image back 1,000 years before Jesus came. But that's exactly what happened to Jesus when they drove nails in his hands when he was crucified. Psalm 22 also says that his accusers would cast lots for his clothes, which is what the soldiers did when Jesus hung on the cross. And we're just scratching the surface. Hundreds of prophecies, all fulfilled in the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And so when Peter says, "You are the Christ," he's saying, "You're the promised one. You're the one that all the prophets have spoken of. You're the one who fulfills all the prophecies. You're the one we've been waiting for." When it comes to religion, a lot of people think that's when you have to sort of turn your mind off and just sort of follow your heart. But that's not the case. You don't turn your mind off. This isn't just something you're supposed to feel your way through, but turn on your mind. And look at the evidence. Look at the scriptures. None of the other religions even come close to anything like this. They don't have fulfilled prophecy. They don't have ancient prophecies. They don't have the Christ. There is no Messiah in the others. Who do you say Jesus is? Well, let this be your confession. Jesus is the Christ, the promised one of God. So Jesus is the Christ, which means the anointed one. And so he was anointed for a very specific task. What was that task? Well, the second part of the passage makes this clear. His task was very clear. He came to be the Savior. He's come on a very specific mission to give up his life in order to save his people. After Peter made this great confession, Jesus not only affirmed that he is the Christ, but he began to explain that as the Christ, he had to suffer and be rejected and then killed. And then after 3 days, he would rise. Now, when the Jewish people imagined the coming of this Christ, they didn't think that that plan included dying. When you think of the Christ coming, you think of reigning and conquering and victory and setting people free, all good things, but dying, that sounds like an embarrassment, actually, a defeat. Dying most certainly wasn't in Peter's plans for Jesus. And so it says that right after he made this great confession, he took Jesus aside. He began to rebuke him, saying something like, "No, Lord, I will not let that happen. That's not part of the plan. You follow me. I'll keep you safe." Well, Jesus uses the strongest possible language, and he says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You have no idea what you're talking about here, Peter. I came for a very specific purpose, and that purpose was to go to the cross and to die. And sure enough, just months later, everything that he said here happened. He was betrayed by one of his disciples. He was put to death by the Jewish leaders, or he was put on trial by the Jewish leaders who found him guilty of blasphemy. And then he was condemned by the Roman rulers. And he was nailed to a cross, and he hung on that cross until he died. And the thing that Peter couldn't understand, was why. Why is this part of the plan? Why do you have to die? It doesn't look like victory. That sounds like defeat. You know, sometimes, or maybe oftentimes, or maybe even most of the time, God's plans don't make sense for us. And we don't often understand why. And when life isn't working out the way that we think that it should, it leads us to question God. It leads us to doubt God. It even leads us to say, as Peter said, no, God. That's not the plan. But the thing that we have to learn as followers of God, not leaders of God, followers of God, is that God's plan is always the best plan. God's way is always the best way. And although we can't make sense of it in the moment, we can trust that he knows what he's doing. And although it didn't make sense for Peter at that time, it was best for Jesus. It actually was best for Jesus to die. In fact, Jesus came to die because through his death, he would set us sinners free. He died on the cross, and as he hung on the cross, God his Father placed on him all the sins of his people. Mountains and mountains and mountains and mountains of sin all placed crushingly upon him, and he died with our guilt on him, and he died the death that we deserved, and he drowned in the wrath of God and during the agony of hell, essentially being burned up, completely consumed by the wrath, the fire of God's wrath. It's just unimaginable suffering. And after he endured that, right before he died, he was hanging on the cross. He said, "It is finished." It's a very important word or phrase there. It's actually one word in the Greek. It is finished. Well, what's finished? It's the wrath of God. He satisfied the holy wrath of God. It was our sins that separated us from God, and instead of destroying us in wrath, he sent his Son to save us, and Jesus did it. He did the impossible. He satisfied this wrath of God. If we die in our sins, with our sins still upon us, rejecting the only Savior, we will suffer God's wrath forever in hell. And that wrath will never be finished. It'll never be satisfied. But here Jesus died and satisfied, finished, drained it all, so that the cup of God's wrath was empty. He drank it down till it was gone. He satisfied our punishment, and then he gave up his spirit. And it appeared to be a devastating loss at that moment. But in what appeared to be a loss, Jesus actually accomplished our great salvation. He saved us from our sins. He broke the power of Satan. He defeated the power of death. And in what appeared to be a bad plan, like I could come up with so many other alternatives to Jesus dying, it seemed like such a bad plan. In that, God accomplished the best news we could ever hear. And Jesus became our Savior. Now, of course, Peter was struggling with this. He heard the part where Jesus would be rejected and killed, but his ears turned off before Jesus got to the end, because at the end, Jesus said, "And then after that, after 3 days, I'll rise again." It's not just that Jesus was going to die, but he was going to die and then rise in victory and in glory. And we'll sing Psalm 118. Loud shouts of joy and victory fill the camp, because in him we have victory. He became our Savior on that cross, and he proved his victory when he rose from the dead in glory. Which, of course, is why we worship on this first day of the week, not just because, you know, it's a convenient day, get work off, might as well gather. No, it's because this is the day Jesus rose from the dead. And so this is why we gather to celebrate. Because bright and early that Sunday morning, Jesus rose in victory. It is the greatest miracle that's ever been performed. It's the miracle of the resurrection. which means that Jesus really is the Christ, and everything he said is actually true, and that he really did come to save his people from their sins, and it is really true that everyone who believes in him will not die in hell forever, but be granted eternal life with God. You drink down the cup of Jesus, and you live forever in the joy of God's presence. Amen. You know, it's funny. On one hand, Peter nailed it. He said, "You are the Christ." And on the other hand, he's just so confused. Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked Jesus, as if he knew better. And he couldn't have been proven more wrong. Same thing happens to us so often. One moment we make this great confession, we declare our utter loyalty to Jesus. The next moment we're confused as to what God's doing and why he's doing it that way. No, God, this is a bad plan. Let's do it my way. When it doesn't make sense, remember this passage and trust that God's plan is best. Trust in the Savior. Trust that he forgives your sins. Trust that he saves you from the wrath of God. Trust that he saves you from death. Trust that he grants you eternal life. Trust that he knows what he's doing in your life right now. And trust that his plan is best. Jesus is the Savior, so trust in him. So we are to confess that he is the Christ, the promised one of God. We are to believe that as the Christ, he is also the Savior. And then third, we are to bow before him as King. To bow before him as King. Jesus referred to himself twice in this passage as the Son of Man. Speaks in the third person a little bit cryptically, but he's referring to himself as the Son of Man. He did that in verse 31 when he was talking about his suffering and his death, but then he does it again in the last verse, verse 38. But in this last verse, he's not using it in reference to his suffering. He's using it in reference to a return. He's going to return. He says that the Son of Man will come again in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We got to think about what he's saying here. This title, the Son of Man, was another title used in the Old Testament, much like the term Messiah. And it's a term specifically used in the book of Daniel, referring to the time when the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father. And God the Father gave his Son, it says, dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. That's Daniel 7. Similar to our passage, Daniel 4. By referring to himself as the Son of Man, who will come in the glory of the Father with his holy angels, Jesus is claiming to be the King that Daniel spoke of. This second person of the Trinity, there is one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, united together, so united together, they are one God. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, he reigned over his creation along with the Father and the Son. He reigned over the world as the Creator. And as one God, they oversaw and reigned all things. But when it came time to save the world, the Son, this eternal God himself, second person of the Trinity, was sent not only to become a human being and to live and to die and rise again, but he also came to be a human king. And after he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven. He came into the presence of the Ancient of Days, his Father. And his Father granted him all dominion and power and a kingdom that will endure forever. As the Christ, Jesus is not just the Savior. He's also the King. And what's clear in this passage is that he's a King who requires our full allegiance. we give our lives right here and now in service to the King. We love the King above all else. We are loyal to Him when the world is calling us to compromise. We worship Him when the evil one tempts us to follow the idols of our hearts. Jesus said in verse 34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will actually lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will actually save it." Since Jesus is the one who bought your life with his blood, you belong to him, body and soul. You already belong to him because he created you, but now you twice belong to him, body and soul, because he saved you. And as his, you're no longer a slave. You're no longer here to serve yourself, but you've been redeemed and called into the service of the King. And he's invited you to follow in the footsteps, his own footsteps, to the cross. Says you must take up your cross. Not that you're just willing to die for him, but that you actually die every day and live for him. This life is not yours to do with it what you want, but this life is your opportunity to serve and to sacrifice for the King who came to save you. And if you give your life in service to the King, you gain everything. And if you think that you can have Jesus as your Savior without having him as your King, then Jesus makes it clear that when he returns in glory, in the glory of the angels, the glory of the Father, you will be tragically disappointed. It simply doesn't work that way. To be a Christian is not something that you can just have on the side, tack it on to what you're doing. Following Jesus can't be something you do one day a week. If you follow Jesus, it requires every part of you, your heart, your soul, your mind, your body. If you live this life for yourself, you're going to lose it. But if you offer this life as a sacrifice to Jesus, you will gain it, eternal life. So every day you wake up, you say to God the words of Isaiah, chapter 6, "Here I am, Lord, send me." You say the words of Joshua, "Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Or you say, as Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Or you say again with Paul, "I am not my own. I was bought at a price, and therefore I honor God with my body." Or you say again with Paul, "My life I offer to you as a living sacrifice." The way John Calvin said it, he said, "I offer my heart, I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely." Or you say with Jim Elliot, "He is no fool to give up what he cannot gain." Nope. "He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." The essence of what this passage says. You give up your life, you gain life that you cannot lose. This Jim Elliot was a young man who joined a team of missionaries who were trying to reach a tribe of Indians in Ecuador. And they wanted to tell these people about the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came to save people from every tribe, nation, and language. He came for them. But they were known to be a dangerous tribe, and they killed anyone who came close. And of course, these men, these families, men and women, knew that this was dangerous, but they also knew that these people needed to hear about Jesus. So after months of flying over and dropping gifts and making contact in some indirect way, they decided to make direct contact. And five men, including Jim Elliot, they landed on a sandbar in the middle of the jungle. And very sadly, the people they came to share salvation with. Killed them. But of course, he was just following in the footsteps of his Savior, who himself came to a hostile world and was killed, but then rose in glory. After Jim Elliot's death, his wife went through his journals, and she found written there, he was reflecting on what various people were saying, that he'd be a fool for trying to reach these people, they're too dangerous. And he wrote this, he said, "He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool to give up this life, which we can't keep anyhow, to gain eternal life, which we can never lose." He had to have written this written these comments after reading a passage like this in Mark chapter 8. "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake or for the gospel's will save it." If you live this life for yourself, you're going to lose it in the end. If you follow any of these many gods that are out there, it's going to lead to the chambers of death. But if you give your life in service to the King, you gain eternal life. So as Jesus bids you to come and follow him, you say, "Here I am. Send me." Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" The most important question that you need to answer in this life. And it's not just good enough to honor him as a prophet or a good teacher or a nice guy. It doesn't cut it. He is the Christ, he is the Savior, and he is the King. Confess him, believe in him, and serve him. Yes, our world is filled with lots of different religions, lots of different gods, lots of different messages, promise lots of great things. You're walking through this world surrounded by these cups to drink from, but only one has the power of eternal life. Drink deeply of Jesus, for he is the living water, granting eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. A gracious and loving God, merciful God, we give you thanks and praise that you did not abandon us in our sin as we deserved. But you loved us and you sent your Son to save us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for willingly coming to a hostile world, for shining your light in the darkness. And thank you for laying down that life so that we could have life. You've purchased us with your blood, and so we are your willing servants. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. And so we say with Isaiah, "Here I am, send me. We will go wherever you want. We will do whatever you tell us." In the lives we live now, we live by faith in you. Help us to see more and more that only you have the power of eternal life. Help us to see more and more that you are enthroned in glory. Help us to see more and more that you are the eternal God, the living water, the bread of life. Help us by faith to drink you in. All for the glory of your holy name. And together we say, amen.